quite a few years ago now, an old brother that I knew quite well went to be with the Lord, and he passed on to me an original copy of the record of J.N. Darby's last days. Not to place emphasis on men, they're only instruments that the Lord has used and gifts that he gave. But I've never forgotten that there was one remark that Brother Darby made on his deathbed. He said, "Let not John's ministry be neglected in favor of Paul's." I've never forgotten that. Not that, of course, we should neglect Paul's ministry either. Of course not. But perhaps there has occasionally, and Darby noticed it, a tendency to neglect John's ministry, because of course it's Paul's ministry that gives us the truth of the assembly, and very needful. But John looks at things in a little different way. He looks at things more from the point of view of the family of God. In fact, he doesn't even mention the assembly in its broadest aspect. He mentions a local assembly, but not the church in the broad sense of the word. And I wonder if the brethren would consider taking up the second chapter of John's first epistle. We have three reading meetings, and so we won't be able to delve into every little detail, but what would my brethren think of that? My thought was particularly to, we'll just turn to it for a moment, my thought was particularly to lay some emphasis on the part of the chapter that begins with verse 12, but maybe we could go through the first part too. It's very important, and we could perhaps have time to look at the entire chapter. Would that be all right?
First epistle of John, chapter 2. "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is our propitiation, he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word in him, verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith, he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness has blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Little children, it is the last time. As you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby you know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have written unto you because you know the truth. I have written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things that is true, and that is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence, and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him.
We could make perhaps just a few short comments about John's ministry in a general way. As we mentioned a few minutes ago, John's ministry is quite different from Paul's, because John does not give us, strictly speaking, the truth of the assembly, but rather the truth of the family of God. And in that sense, he looks at things quite differently from Paul. Paul gives us the truth of the assembly, in which all of God's counsels and purposes are displayed. And there is no more to be written as far as something new in God's counsels. I remember once a Muslim told me, he said, well, Muhammad came after all of the Bible writers, so he has the latest revelation. I said, well, something's wrong there then, because Paul tells us in the book of Colossians that he was to complete the Word of God. So if the Word of God is complete, I don't think Muhammad had a right to add to it. Anyway, that's just a side issue. But John wrote a long time after Paul and Peter and others, probably at least 20 years, more than 20 years, maybe close to 25 years, after Peter and Paul had been taken home to be with the Lord. And things were changing. Worldliness was coming in among the believers in a very real way. Not that it hadn't done it before, but it was coming in a stronger way. And there was a danger of the truth being corrupted. Again, the danger was always there. Gnosticism was coming in. It comes from a Greek word meaning to know. And it pretended that there were those that had special knowledge, special understanding, outside and above the normal rank and file of believers. And it was a real problem in early Christianity as time went on. And so John writes in a different way, taking up that which you might say simply is displayed in believers today. What God has given to you and me as the family of God in the enjoyment of it, in the having and the enjoyment of that eternal life which has, of course, first existed in the Lord Jesus Christ on earth as a man, and now in every true believer that has come to him. And so John develops that eternal life, what it means, how we got it, how we are to live it out, and very important, how to be separate from the world around us, which is ever seeking to intrude into our Christian lives and to spoil the enjoyment of Christ and that eternal life that he has given us. And I don't want to go on about it, but I suppose that was never more true than it is today. Yes, worldliness was always the bane of Christianity, but in these last days it is becoming more and more of a problem, and we need to be on guard more and more against it.
Actually, Bill, I'm very, very glad that you suggested this portion, because, as you said, Paul's ministry is very good. We need to know. We need to know the assembly truth. We need to know the truth as a whole. But sometimes we forget the other side of it is love. You can know it all, but not exhibit it. John, as we know, he's known as the one who was close to the Lord himself. So when we look at his writings, we see the affection. So as in this case, in our chapter, we see the word children and little children. I think that's nice. So it's like in this room today, we see children. We see little children, although perhaps someone would mention that some of the word of children and little children are not placed properly. For example, I'll just start with the first one. First word, verse, my little children. I understand Mr. Darby has it translated simply, my children. So if you have a Darby translation, every time you come into that, just glance across and you see the proper translation on there. But what's also important is John wrote this as an eyewitness. So in other words, you might say, well, how do you know? And some of you may appreciate this. I'm not as old as some here are, but a lot older than many of you. So when a brother sometimes will quote, I remember when the brother said to me, well, Harry Hayhoe used to say, and he looked over to me, David, you remember that, right? I go, no, I think he went home with the Lord when I was a little boy. So I don't remember, as some would, but John is different. Because I can quote you Harry Hayhoe, and you say, yeah, he just telling you what you heard, which is not a lie, but it's not the same as what Brother Bill said. He remember how someone else had quoted. So here, John wrote this, now first of all, not while he was with our Lord. Some of you may have little cheat note on your Bible. I'll tell you when the chapter was written. And on mine it says A.D. 90. We know our Lord died in 1832, so that's almost 60 years later when he wrote this. But he wrote it because there were problems, and that he need to encourage the saints in those days. So if I may, I just want to go back briefly in the first verse of our epistle. What did he say? That which was from the beginning. Now, what beginning? The beginning when he was with our Lord Jesus. Not the beginning as in John chapter 1. That he was in the beginning when he was with our Lord. He said, which we have heard. He heard it. Which we have seen with our eyes. You and I can't say that. He saw our Lord Jesus. He heard him. He saw him with his eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled he didn't use the word Jesus. He recognized the true character of who he is, the Word of Life. And because he introduced him as the Word of Life, then he go on and tell us about the one who was from eternity past, the one who had fellowship with the Father and the Son, before time even began. That's eternal life. That's the life that we're going to have just like he had from back then. And he explained that. And now, I'm not trying to go through too much of that chapter. Now, into our chapter, he introduced some of these principles for the children and the little children to follow and to heed.
Well, I believe there are three times in this chapter when the word or the phrase little children should simply read children, in the sense of including every believer. Verse 1 should read, my children, every believer. Verse 12 should also read, I write unto you children. That's every believer. And then finally in verse 28, and now children abide in him. But then I believe the other references in the chapter where you get the term little children, it's correct where it's referring to believers that are young in the faith. They may be young in years as well, but not necessarily. You can have someone who is young in the faith who is older. And so the original language distinguishes. The King James translator simply put it all down as little children, but the Lord distinguishes between those who are all his children and those who are young in the faith. And so here we have, my children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. The Word of God never supposes that we are going to sin. Do we sin? Yes, we do. And I don't think anyone here would want to put his or her hand up and say, I have not sinned in the past week. I think we would have to admit that at least we have had thoughts that are sinful. But we have an advocate with the Father, and we could spend a whole meeting on that subject, because that word advocate is a very difficult word to translate into English. The Greek word has the thought of one who takes charge of and looks after all of your affairs. And so whenever you and I sin, the Lord takes up our cause in order to restore us. We may not even realize we need that help that the Lord can give us. But the Lord Jesus Christ as our advocate, it's the same thought, the same word as you get back in John's Gospel, where the Lord promises to send the Holy Spirit down as the Comforter. Same word as is translated here, advocate. One who takes charge of and looks after everything for you. And so the Spirit of God is here on earth to look after us. The Lord Jesus Christ is up there in heaven to look after us. And he can act as our advocate because of who he is and what he has done in order to restore us on the basis of righteousness, because he has already looked after the whole matter of sin for us on Calvary's cross. On the other hand, we might point out, and again, I'd like to hear from others, but that word propitiation is another word that is hard to define. It's only used in John's gospel, or in John's writings, I should say, but it has the thought of meeting all the claims of God's holy nature. And so this verse is translated somewhat wrongly. You'll notice it says, "And not for ours only," verse 2, "but also for the sins of the whole world." That phrase, "the sins of," should be left out, because Christ did not suffer for the sins of the whole world. I remember saying that once out at Morning Star Camp and having some young people in a family rise up in absolute horror at the bad doctrine I was teaching, or allegedly teaching. But if Christ bore the sins of the whole world, God would be unrighteous in putting anyone in hell. God could not righteously put someone in hell if Christ had borne the judgment for his or her sins. But propitiation is for the whole world in the sense that Christ suffered for sin and made provision so that you and I can say quite properly to a man, "Christ died for you. Christ died for you, and now the way is open for you to come and be saved." Is that how you would understand that, Brother Steve? Can you add a little bit more to that? You can often explain things well for us, and is that how we should understand this?
Propitiation is a satisfaction rendered to God in respect of every demand of his holy nature, connection with sin, and not only the satisfaction, but wherein he was glorified. In the meeting of those demands through the work of the cross. And so the consequence is God is free in his love and grace to go out to all mankind, whosoever will may come on that basis. It reminds me of Proverbs 9, where wisdom has everything prepared. Her fatlings are killed, her wine is mingled, and she says, "Come." Everything's ready. Or Luke chapter 14, the man who prepared that great supper. Everything was prepared. Come. And so God has been satisfied. He's been glorified in the work of the cross, and he says, "Come." And on the other hand, if it were true that he individually bore the sins of every person in the world, how could God judge any person for their sins and send them into a lost eternity? How could he remember them again upon that person? How could he charge them with sin and cast them into a lost eternity if Christ had borne every sin of every person in this world? No. And so it's a distinction there. Propitiation is a broader thing, and that satisfaction to God. On the other hand, there's the truth of substitution, where he bore the individual sins, and it's only ever spoken of in that way of the believer, of those who are his, that can say, "He bore my sins in his own body on the tree." And so I do agree with you. We don't say to the lost, "He bore your sins, but he died for you." He was a propitiation to God, that God might be free in his love and grace to you, to everyone in this world. And perhaps, too, in keeping with John's ministry, he looks at the Lord through the gospel as that fruitful vine whose branches run over the wall there, you see in chapter 4, reaching out to the one who was outside the bounds of Israel and the promises to Israel. And in chapter 3, where he takes up new birth, if any man, he is very broad, is going to enter the kingdom, needs to be born again. And so he goes beyond the Jew throughout the gospel. And so perhaps, too, here there's also a contrast, not for ours only, the Jews, but also for the whole world, the Gentile. In other words, this work wasn't just for the Jew, but for Gentile as well. So there's perhaps that thought in there as well.
Perhaps this may help. In the King James, as you already reminded, it's not translated correctly, but if you look at it carefully, it says, but also for, if you notice the word, the sins of, is in italic. So it gives you a sense that even the translator perhaps weren't so sure how to translate things properly. We know there are brothers and sisters here that speak multiple languages, and they can probably express to you the difficulty sometimes in translation to another language. We have perhaps even French brothers here that do translations. Sometimes there are no literal translations. So the way to keep it simple, there are times when you see something in italic, you may be, not always, but in most cases, you can perhaps take it out just to see what the meaning is. So we'll find that if we reread it, then it'll say, but also for the whole world. Now, of course, the thought for the sins should be in there as it was already mentioned. Now, I just want to make a little challenge, because often we listen to a brother who expounded so nicely, and then when we get up from the chair, we go, I forgot what it said. Or in the case of me, not when I get up from the chair, but perhaps 5 seconds from now, I have forgotten what it's all about, but I enjoyed it. So I'm going to raise a challenge, because I see many with notepads, pens, paper, taking notes. So I'd like you to write down the word, a few words, advocate. Put a checkbox next to it, meaning you're going to go home and you're going to look up what the word really mean, perhaps in a dictionary, and then look at it again from the scripture standpoint, the word advocate, the word propitiation, two words which is very interesting that you should know and be able to answer to anyone who asks of you. Instead of saying next time someone asks, well, ask Brother Stewart to help us explain that. You should know. Now, of course, you know sometimes people do that just to express a question. In fact, while we're at it, I'm going to throw in one more word you should write down and look up. That's the word that was used already, righteousness. What is righteousness? More so God's righteousness.
I'd like to mention one more thing in connection with propitiation. You get the word, although I think it's really the literal word, is mercy seat in Romans 3. And there we get verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness. And then in our chapter, he is the propitiation for our sins. And then in chapter 4, the first epistle of John, and verse 10, here in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We speak of it, not wrongly, that he made propitiation, and that's very true. But do you notice what these scriptures say? They said he is the propitiation. He himself, outside of his person, there would have been no value to that work. It's the person of Christ that gave the value to the work of the cross in the sight of God. And whatever the demands of God's holiness were, in connection with sin, whatever needed to be satisfied, Christ is that satisfaction. He is the propitiation for our sins. It required the cross. It required those hours of suffering and darkness, his death, his shed blood. But he himself is the satisfaction that God was looking for. And he himself is the one who glorified God upon that cross. I would try to explain it this way, and with understanding propitiation, and it's feeble. Sometimes people have their houses robbed, and they go home and they unlock the door and they go in the house, and there everything's a shambles. Things have been torn up, their valuables have been taken, and they are violated in their persons, you might say. There's been an insult done from them, a violence done to them. And they clean everything up, set it back to rights, replace what was stolen, and the next time you come home to that locked door and you put your key in the door, how do you feel? There's a hesitation. What am I going to find? There's an anxiety, if I can put it that way. Because we have been personally insulted and violated. And that, very feebly, is what sin has done to God. It has insulted him. It has risen up against him and violated his will and called in question his holy nature and who he is. You know, no matter what you can do to repair the damage when your home was robbed, you would always feel that anxiety every time you put the key in the door. You just can't take it away. But the work of Christ has so satisfied and glorified God that all of that insult, all of that violation of his will has been removed from him. And he is just free in his love that was always there to come out to lost and ruined man. He's fixed that in the work of the cross and propitiation. You and I might in time, because of feebleness, forget what happened at our home and lose that sense of anxiety when we open the door. But God has no such feebleness of forgetting over time. But through the work of the cross, he can say, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more, on that righteous basis. And so, I know it's a feeble explanation, but there has been that which only Christ could satisfy and remove and take away in connection with what sin has done against God's holy nature.
Steve, is it correct to say that God was vindicated? Or is that not the right word to use?
Yes, he was.
The brother once gave a rather short definition, which I always enjoy, of propitiation. He said it was the rendering of a satisfaction to God for the outrage of sin against his nature.
Yes.
And only the blessed Lord could do that. The rendering of God satisfaction for the outrage of sin against his nature. We, or I should say I, don't appreciate how sin was an outrage to God. And I perhaps don't appreciate either what the Lord has done, but I believe that's the truth of it, and we can be thankful for it. Give thanks to the Lord for it.
Mention one more thing about advocacy, too. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. It doesn't say if any man repent, we have an advocate with the Father. The Lord's advocacy goes to work for us before we repent. And the only reason we do repent and return to him is because his advocacy is at work. So he said to Peter, before Peter ever denied him, he said, I have prayed for thee. Think of that. The Lord's advocacy is already at work for us, even before we sin. He knows what's coming. He knew what was coming with Peter, and it went to work. And that's the reason why, if there's a sin in our life and there's restoration to him, it's because his advocacy went to work already. And that's why we repent. That's why we turn to Him.
Would you say that His advocacy, Lord Jesus Christ, is there at God's right hand, and He has met the need of our souls? He's our righteousness. But there's something going on below, on earth, and that's where the Holy Spirit is active. And I believe that God, by His Holy Spirit, would work in our souls to give us to realize that there's a sin in my life, and it's destroying my joy. I'm losing my joy. You know, in the first chapter here, the Apostle John, he speaks about fullness of joy, and what is it? Well, it's in verse 3 of the first chapter. Fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. He says, these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. But if I allow sin in my life, I'm going to lose my joy. Joy in the Lord. Joy of my salvation. And God is not happy about you and me going on in that frame of mind, attitude of soul. He wants to enjoy our companionship. And so the Spirit of God works to do believe in the soul of one who is allowing sin to bring that into focus, that we might judge that might be restored, and that our joy might be full. It's a wonderful thing to enjoy the fellowship of God the Father and God the Son. He wants to enjoy our fellowship, and really, we want to enjoy His, because it's fullness of joy. You know, the Spirit of God would desire here on earth to glorify Christ. That's what you have in John chapter 16. He shall glorify me. This is what the Spirit of God desires to do. However, if there's sin in my life, the Spirit of God, instead of glorifying Christ, what does He do? He works on the conscience. He gives me to see their sin. And we just spoke about how sin, think of that first sin, disobedience to God in the Garden of Eden. When God had provided so very much for the enjoyment of Adam and Eve, we find that Satan tempts, and you know the story very well. But the outrage to think that Adam and Eve, they would take sides with Satan against God, who was offering that beautiful garden, all that was evil. You know, God is good, but we find that the enemy comes in and sorry to say, there is what is called the fall. And the result of the fall is that we're all part of Adam's race, and by one man's disobedience, sin come into the world, death by sin. So we find that we need to be born again. We need a brand new life. And that's what the Apostle John speaks about too. Except a man be born again, cannot see the kingdom of God. But once we get saved, we have that brand new life, and fellowship with the Father and with the Son. How important this is. It's been said there's nothing so strong is the bond of relationship. If we sin, we do not lose our relationship with God as His children. But we lose the enjoyment of the Father and the Son and their love. And so it's been said, there's nothing so fragile as the thread of community, fellowship. That can be broken easily, but there's, of course, the way to have fellowship restored. And that, of course, is in the first chapter, too, like this verse 9. If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin, cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Verse 2 closes the first section of the book. And then the next verses, 3 through 11, introduce us to the second half of John's first epistle. And it brings before us two great principles. In verses 3 through 6, you get obedience. And that is the first mark of divine life, is obedience to God. Paul on the road to Damascus, when he was converted, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? There's that response in the desire of that new life to obey. And the second great mark given here is love for the brethren. And that's verses 7 through 11. Two great things that mark that new life that we have from God, eternal life. Obedience to God and love to our brethren. And they are not incompatible. They perfectly go together in the Scripture. And the rest of the book really takes those two things up. Growth in that life, as we're going to get in later in the chapter, and its display, development in the life of the believer.
I'd like to go on. I'm sort of stupid. I think it's good to go forward. I just have a thought back to verse 3. Because sometimes we get so hung up with various things that we forget what the purpose is. So it's like these young people here. Have you ever had a challenge when a teacher said, I want you to write something about something? And you sit there and go, I don't know what to write. I have no idea. So something I've learned is, it sounds funny, is you got to define a context first. Then you will be able to fill in the content. Now, let me clarify what I meant, and I'll come back to our verse. If you go, oh, that's easy. I want to write about cars. Well, if you love cars, is it difficult now for you to write 20 things about why you like cars? Whereas before, you go, I don't know. Does he want me to write about cooking, which I know nothing about? So find out what is the content. So here the content gave us the purpose that God has before us, because once we understand that, then what our brother, what this chapter goes on to tell us, in my mind anyway, makes sense. Let me look at the context, verse 3, just part of it. The Lord said, we mentioned about fellowship, but I'm going to emphasize a little bit differently, that ye, that's you, also may have fellowship with us. I think that's the purpose God wants. The Lord, the Trinity have fellowship one with another. We know that. They have fellowship there. Before the world began, from eternity. But then He said, I want you, to have fellowship with us. Not that we want fellowship. Our natural heart want nothing to do with this. They want you. The Lord Jesus wants you to have fellowship. Well, we know we can't. That's why there's the righteousness of God. How can God, who is just and right, in a fellowship with you and I as sinners? That's a contradiction right there. Well, righteousness of God is that He took care of that by sending His Son, that the price was paid, that you are made clean, cleansed in His sight, so He can have fellowship with us.
So everything else we are about to go into is that He, the Father and the Son, want to have fellowship with you. That's what we have in John's case, eternal. Not just a life that's going to make you live forever, but a life that is like our Lord in, before He came into this world.
And so obedience in Scripture, in the things of the Lord, and happiness go together, don't they? Very, very important. And when we have, I like the way you laid it out, Steve. We have obedience, we have keeping His commandments, and then we have love to one another, to our brethren. Two characteristics that are part of that divine life that we have. And if those characteristics are not there in my life, you have every right to question whether there is divine life there. Now, we have mentioned this before, but it's important to understand it again. John tends to write in what we would call the abstract. What does that mean? It means that when John writes about things, he doesn't have shades of meaning or gray areas or things like that. He has things looked at as either black or white. To see another example, just for a moment, turn over to chapter 3 in John's first epistle here. John chapter, or 1 John chapter 3, it says there in verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. And then further back it says in verse 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil. Oh dear. Where do we go from there? I may be confident that I have new life. I may feel that I am truly saved. I have accepted Christ as my Savior. And yet I sin. Am I no longer born of God? No, that's not the thought. What John has in view there is that new life that we have been given. And that new life in Christ, that eternal life, that life cannot sin. If we sin, it's that old sinful self rearing its ugly head again. Let's remember that that's the way John talks. And so here when he starts out in verse 3, hereby we do know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. There we have, in those two verses, one who is keeping His commandments, enjoying Christ, and one who says, I know Him, but doesn't keep His commandments, the Spirit of God calls him a liar. There are those who profess to know the Lord, but in whose lives we do not see any result. Now, of course, are there believers that can get away from the Lord and be so far away from Him that anyone looking on would raise a very serious doubt as to his or her salvation? Yes, that can happen. I can think of a young man right now. He's not young anymore. He's my age. And most people that know him really well would very much doubt whether he is the Lord's. I believe fully that he is the Lord's. I heard him confess Christ to me very clearly and very definitely, with tears in his eyes, well over 60 years ago now. I know he is the Lord's, but I would not blame anyone else for saying, well, if he is, I sure don't see any evidence. But here John talks in black and white because John knows that if you have that new light, that new light wants to please the Lord. And in order to disobey the commandments of God, you have willfully to turn against it and say, no, I know what the Lord wants, but I prefer my own way because I think that is going to make me happier. I lay some emphasis on that because I say it kindly and I speak to my own heart. I have seen it all too often among dear believers who know what the Word of God says, who do not deny what it is saying, and yet who persist in saying, but I still feel that what I want to do, even though it's contrary to God's Word, is going to make me happier than if I obeyed the commandment of the Lord. Very, very solemn, isn't it? And I believe that is why John speaks this way, in order to drive the point home that in a true believer, how important it is to allow that new life to be the motive power of our existence down here, and to unceasingly seek to walk in what the Word of God gives us. And what will happen? In verse 3 it says, hereby we do know that we know Him. I have occasionally met a dear believer who said quite clearly, I don't even know if I'm saved or not. I don't even know if I belong to Christ. In the few cases that that's happened, I knew the individual well enough to know that he and she did belong to Christ. But they had disobeyed and willfully the Word of God and lost in their souls the joy of their salvation. Very, very solemn.
Wonderful thing about that new life, even in a condition like that, whether we see it or not, it does hear the word.
Amen.
And it does respond. The flesh might be there active and you might not see it, but you can trust God with that. And you can apply the word if the Lord brings you across someone in that situation and gives you the opportunity. You can apply the word and trust Him. Took a hunting class years ago for bow hunting, and one of the issues with hunting is you might shoot a deer and you come across and it's lying there. How do you know if it's dead? You reach down and try and cut its throat to bleed it out, and it's alive, it's going to react. Well, how do you know? It's lying there, it looks dead. And the instructor said, take an arrow and take the point and touch its eye. And if it's alive, it'll move. And there was an old sister in Vestal who used to say, if there's life, it'll move. And we just need to trust the Lord that in those situations, we can apply the word, leave it with God. If there's life there, it'll respond somewhere down in that heart. The Spirit of God will use it. We may not see it right away. If there's life, it'll move.
Well, that's so true, Brother Steve. And Dave was referring to Harry Hayhoe. I remember him quite well. Of course, I married into the family too, so that helps. But anyway, he told us one time of going to visit a sister on her deathbed. And with tears in her eyes, she said, oh, Harry, Brother Harry, I'm not going to be there. I'm not going to be in the glory with Christ. I was never saved at all. I was never saved at all. All these years I've been going on, but I was never truly saved at all. and I won't be there. Well, Brother Harry Hayhoe, for those that remember him, could be characteristically blunt. Would you agree with that, Bruce Hayhoe? And he looked at her, and without any show of emotion, he said, "Well then, sister, why don't you just give up Christ and die without him?" "Oh," she said, "I'd never do that." "Ah," he said, "I knew you wouldn't, sister, because you are saved. And it's the devil trying to persuade you against that new life that you already possess and have possessed for many years. But," and there's a big but, and I don't want to point the finger, "but hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. If I have lost the sense in my soul of the enjoyment of my salvation, and if I even get to the point where I say, I don't know whether I'm even saved at all, I need to examine myself in the light of God's word. Have I been willfully disobeying his commandments? Very likely I have, because if the Spirit of God is so grieved that it cannot minister Christ to my soul, something has grieved it, and I need to deal with it."
On another side of that too, and I think with the ones that John is writing to, with Gnosticism having risen up, there was an accusation against them that they did not have what they claimed to have, eternal life. Mm-hmm. That they did not know God, they didn't know the true God, and the Gnostics presented a God that they only knew because of their secret knowledge. And if we welcome you into the club, if you make all the qualifications, we'll teach you and we'll give you light and you'll get to know him. And John writes, and over and over and over again in this epistle, he says, "And we know. And we know." So I think there's the two things. What our brother said, if we get away from the Lord in our hearts, then these scriptures come in as a challenge to us to wake us up. But if somebody comes along and tries to take away what we have, these scriptures are there and say, "We know, we know, we know," over and over again. They don't say, "We don't know." They say, "We know." And so they're a tremendous assurance. And the enemy does come along and tries to, especially with those who are younger, rob them of what they have in Christ and the assurances that they have of their own salvation, their own relationship, their own place in the family of God.
One more question, Brother Steve, then. What is the difference in verse 3 between keeping his commandments and what we have in verse 5, "Whoso keepeth his word"? Is there a difference between the two expressions? And if so, what is it?
I think the commandments are the plain instructions of the word of God. And we have those, and they're not like the Ten Commandments that were given to man who did not want to obey God, but they are the commandments of Scripture given to those who are his children that want to obey him. They're the express plain directions in Scripture. But keeping his word is more the sense of, as we grow in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus and of God our Father, and we get to know him, we perceive what would be his will for us in our lives without necessarily having a direct commandment spelled out in the scripture. Just listening to a brother take this up back in 2020 in Dorothy, and he said, "My father never told me not to throw a brick through the front window of the house. He never told me that. But I knew he wouldn't be pleased with that." He said, "On the other hand, my father never told me, as far as I remember, to read my Bible." But I knew that if he found me reading my Bible, he would be pleased to see that. And so there are things where there are no express commandment for us in the scripture, but as we get to know him, as we grow, we perceive what would be pleasing to him, and the impress of that comes from the scripture. From the scripture, as we grow to know him, we understand what would be pleasing to him, and we rejoice to apply that in our conduct, in our words, in our ways as we go through this world. And so keeping his word, you might say, is a development. It's a higher thing than just keeping the commandments.
I was going to suggest a practical example, at least I think is practical, especially for young people, and especially for me as I'm getting older. I noticed that one of the problems for some getting older would lose the faculties. And I, as a young person, often are afraid to go visit them because you say, he does not even recognize me. Well, that's something I've learned from my older brethren was, he said, if they don't recognize you, it's okay. Because the word of God that they have learned never depart from them. So he said, you can simply read the word with them. In fact, I have seen that as you read with them, sometimes the demeanor changes. If they are irate, I've seen people calm down as you read the word, because that respect for the word of God is still inside them, even though maybe medically or sometimes drug-induced, whatever the case may be. Feel free to go visit someone like that or sing with them. It's interesting to see the hymns that stay within them. And really, it's good for you as well, because as you sing the hymns, and I still find it I sing certain hymns and I'll go, I didn't notice those words. It touches my heart still after all these years, with even a lot of familiar hymns. So just as an encouragement, I think it's practical, not just for young people, and for many of us too, that I'm uncomfortable going to visit in a home like that, but it's an encouragement for them and for you.
In verse 4, we have the expression, he that said. It is the profession. And I think John wants to sharpen our discernment, saying, don't believe what everybody say. You may test it. And we have the same thought also in chapter 4. In verse 20, if a man say, I love God, and hated his brother, he's a liar. So John manifests the character of God in two ways, in chapter 1 as light, in chapter 4 as love. And there should be a walk in accordance with this character, if there is a new life. As it was said before. You know, some years ago we had an employee, a lady, working for us, and you know, she talked about Jesus, you know, and at some point I heard that she was living with a man without being married. So I asked her, I said, do you love Jesus? She said, oh yes, I love Jesus. I said, I don't believe you. You're lying to me. How could you say that to me? I said, because you're not keeping his word. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my word. I said, you need to flee from fornication. So we're glad to hear that after a while she sees that style of life, as you said, Steve, as she was poked, you know. I believe there was life there. But I could not believe. I had to confront her and say, you're a liar. And I believe we live in a world today. Anyway, where I live in Montreal, if you knock at the doors, if it's not a Muslim, you know, you ask, what religion are you? You will all say, I'm a Christian. I was baptized, you know. But you look at the way of life of the people, and there's no reality there. You might go to church at, you know, around Christmas time, Easter. But anyway, I think John, you know, wants us to have our sense of discernment sharpened. and said, don't necessarily believe what people will say. It's good to look at the walk. And I think it's a searching for each one of us. You know, it's not so much what we say. People look at the way we live. You know, I remember at work one day talking to the secretary, witnessing to her. And she said to me, what about this lady? Is she a Christian? I said, yeah, she's a Christian. She said, you know, she never talked to me about Christ, but I knew she was a believer just by the way she walked, by the way she behaved. And I was shocked about that. That was a good lesson for me, you know, to say, people are watching us. I remember Norman Berry one day when I was a young believer. He was telling me one day, you know, I was living at my parents' place and they were unbeliever and very much against the gospel. He said to me, he said, what did your parents read in the Bible recently? I said, Mr. Berry, you know very well, my parents don't want to hear about the Bible. He said, okay. He said, Francois, he said, what did your parents read from the Bible recently? I said, Mr. Berry, I just told you. He said, oh. He said, they don't read John 3:16 in your life? And that was a searching thought, you know. People should be able to see and read about the love of God in our lives. May the Lord help us, not only to talk, but to live it by His grace.
You know, brother, that comes back to a very interesting way of looking at a difference between John's ministry and Paul's. Recently, it goes back now a decade. There was a flood in Vestal, and a number of houses were abandoned. As you went through that neighborhood at night, all the lights were off in those houses. It was so strange to go through neighborhoods that would have been all lit up and see the lights shining out the windows, and they're all dark. Paul gives us the structure of the house. He gives us, he is a wise master builder, lays the foundation, another builds around. He gives us the doctrinal structure of the church and so on. But the Lord said in John 13, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. What we're taking up in obedience as a mark of divine life and love for the brethren as a mark of divine life is the light that shines out of the windows of that structure. It looked dead in that neighborhood with no light shining out that window. And it's not the observation of the structure itself, so to speak, but it's the display of eternal life in the believer that is a witness to this world in the love that we have for one another and in the obedience to the Word of God. That is the testimony that shines out. And what a dead thing that structure is if there isn't the obedience and the love in display. And so that's how all men know we're His disciples. It's those things. So Paul gives us the structure, the house. John gives us the light that shines out the window. And in the ruin of the outward testimony, you might say, in this world, not in the purposes of God, but in man's responsibility, Paul writes 2 Timothy. And how does he start that epistle? It's beautiful. He speaks of his apostleship. His apostleship, which completed the word of God in fulfilling all of the counsels, or the counsels of God being fulfilled and laying them all out. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to, that is, the thought of in conformance with, the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. If there's anything real in the midst of the ruin of the testimony of the church in this world, in the midst of false profession, in the midst of open departure and defiance from the Word of God, and all the coldness that has come in, if there's anything that's real, it's the life which is in Christ Jesus that each believer possesses. And Paul's ministry there dovetails with John.
And I would suggest here, without reading too much into it, that John has borrowed a phrase from Paul at the end of verse 5. He says, hereby know we that we are in him. That is a revelation that was given to Paul, that the believer is in Christ. And John has taken hold of that and put it in here as part of what we know and part of what we can appreciate when we keep his word, when we know the Lord, not merely as one who gives commandments, but in a personal way as to who he is. I like your illustration about a father. And I knew the same thing about my own father. I gradually got to know as I grew up what would please him, what would not please him, and I did not have to ask. And so John borrows this phrase from the revelations that were given to Paul from a risen Christ in glory. Hereby know that we are in him. But then that is distinct from abiding in him that we get in the next verse. It's a wonderful thing to walk through this world. And it's humbling to seek to walk even as he walked. I understand that a man who might not have been a believer, I don't even know who he was. Of course, this all happened back in the 1800s. But his comment on Brother G.V. Wigram was, he said, every time I see that man and am in his company, I am reminded of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bruce Hayhoe over there will remember a sister that I remember in the Toronto area by the name of Emily Gosby. She went to be with the Lord when I was a boy at the age of 95 and could well remember sitting on J.N. Darby's lap as a little girl. I remember I told one of my grandsons that, and I might as well have told him that she'd sat on Julius Caesar's lap or something like that. It just seemed so far back. But anyway, I do not remember her father. But those who knew him told me later on, they said that when he lay in his casket in the funeral home, his next-door neighbor, who was not a believer, came in to the visitation, pointed at the body lying in the casket, and said, "That man never sinned. That man never sinned." It wasn't true. But what a testimony to be borne by the outside world. That man never sinned. And so there is a testimony to be born in this world. You and I are here, as Paul reminds us in Corinthians, we are ambassadors for Christ. And part of being that ambassador, as Norman Berry was reminding Brother Francois here, is not so much what we say, but the way we live. And he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to preach. Oh no, it doesn't say that. So, to walk, even as he walked. A real challenge to our souls, isn't it?
296. 296.